Turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. John chapter 10, starting verse 22. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him, saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the hand of my Father's hand." Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the opportunity today to study your word again. Thank you, Father, for allowing us to be your sheep. Father, help us to listen, to hear, even though we want to desire. Help us to, Father, to know what your word says and to get our information from there. Thank you, Father, for loving us. Thank you again for the opportunity to encourage one another as we return to your table today. In Jesus' name, amen. So there is a few things today that we're going to kind of go through, but as sometimes we don't always think of us as an example, or as maybe the scripture as applying to us in a negative way. Nobody likes to think of that. Well, the scripture applies to me in this negative way here, and maybe I need to correct things. It's real easy to apply it to me when it's talking positive, but maybe it's not as easy to apply it to ourselves when it's slightly negative. And we'll get to some of that here in a minute. But in verse 22, the Feast of Dedication. Now, if you go look in the Old Testament for the Feast of Dedication, there's no feast there, but this is actually the feast which is now called Hanukkah. And so it was during the time that they... After Antiochus Epiphanes was desecrating the temple back in, in the B.C. era where after the kingdom of Greece, it's kind of split into four parts, and he controlled the area that Jerusalem was in and Israel was in, and he hated the Jews. And he desecrated the temple, offered a pig and such on it, and didn't allow the sacrifices to be regularly practice, and you can read about that in Daniel chapter 8, the prophecy of the 2300 days. But I'll talk about that today. But that the Feast of Hanukkah, or dedication was, as it would be more biblically used, is what it's talking about here. And in verse 23, it talks about it was winter and Jesus was walking in the temple, the portico of Solomon. Now, the portico of Solomon was like a covered porch area, if you want to use that term, or a colonnade. Okay, if you want to look at what a colonnade is, it's where you see the big pillars, and it's got a roof over top, like in some big building or whatever it is. Sometimes you'll see some of those today with their columns and stuff. And so there was an area that people gathered often to talk. Area right beside the temple, that people gathered often to talk. And now, granted, it had to be Jews still, okay, and whether some Greeks should go in there depending, I don't know for sure if that was allowed, but it was an area that even your common Jews could be and gather and talk and even teach. And so Jesus is there. Now, when we look at this here, it can be kind of easy on one hand to start, the Feast of Dedication, and you have this insert into Christianity, the marketplace anyway, because they're trying to do some things that Jesus did historically, and that's kind of like the folly of trying to get immersed in the Jordan River because Jesus was immersed there, which doesn't really mean anything. Okay, and so to do that, Jesus, this is not promoting Hanukkah here. But if you look at the big picture there, Jesus is going there because people are celebrating that feast, which wasn't something that was designated from the Lord back in the law. But they're celebrating that feast, and Jesus went there because people were there. He went there because people were there, and it was an opportunity for him to teach and preach there. So to say, well, he didn't have anything to do with anything that wasn't assigned by God. I'm not promoting it. I'm just saying that Jesus used it for an opportunity to preach, because Israel was lost, and he used it for an opportunity to where people are gathering. Why wouldn't he? So when we're applying that here to us, understand that now. Obviously, I have lines of where I draw for my family and I on what holidays I celebrate and whatnot. But when we use it for the purpose of for the kingdom, and that's what Jesus is doing there. It wasn't saying that Jesus was necessarily promoting the feast in that you had to celebrate it. It was that there was people there, and he didn't. It wasn't going to defile him if he went there when they celebrated or even participated in it. So that's kind of, you know, I don't want to spend a ton of that, but that's what he's saying. That's really the reason it's given there, because there's people gathered there, and it was a place where he could go and teach and preach. And that's why John here, I think, is writing it and giving this detail. That's what it is. So continuing there, verse 24, the Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." So they're demanding, again, we've seen this before as we've studied through John and other places, but they're demanding, "How long? Are you the Christ? Tell us if you're the Christ. Tell us plainly if you're the Christ." So in verse 25, he says, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me." So we're thinking here, sometimes... applying this to ourselves, sometimes we expect God to tell us things in ways that we desire. See, the Jews here were, "Tell us plainly if you're the Christ." And Jesus, if you read back before, he'd already told them, and he says that the works that I do testify of me. The things that he was doing was telling them plainly, but he didn't tell them in the way that they wanted him to tell them. Well, it's easy to apply that to the Jews and kind of laugh at them and see how stupid can someone be. But there is a lot of times where people even today look outside of Scripture for answers when God has told them plainly in the Scripture, but they don't like the answer in the Scripture. Or he didn't answer it the way that they wanted to. "I wish God would just tell me about this," or "how I wish he'd make it plain," and they even use the term, "I wish he'd make it plain in the Scriptures," when he has made it plain in the Scriptures. I know that there's things that you study deeper, and maybe there's conclusions that we can't completely draw because there is some lack of Scripture, and it's not always important on certain things. Because a lot of times it's just God telling history or God setting up the story. But there are many times that people desire and seek answers, and they seek it outside of the Scripture because they're not satisfied with the answer that's in the Scripture. Or they don't have, they're too lazy to look for the answer in the Scripture. Now, there is a time where people are seeking and they don't know, and that's fine, but study in the Scripture. Don't be looking for it in dreams and things outside of extra-biblical stuff or whatever some college professor said. It'd be the same thing as saying that, "Well, the Pharisees said it." That's just another word. Change the word Pharisee and insert college professor or preacher, and that's the same exact thing. Because it's not the answer that they wanted. Jesus told them the answer plenty of times, but not how they wanted. Because they were expecting something different. And when people are saying that, "Well, I wish God would just tell me," because they're expecting something different. They have a predetermined idea of what God already is, and they're already expecting something different. So they don't hear the answer because they already want something different than what God has already given. And so leading into then, when we're talking about the sheep hearing and the, those who don't hear aren't of him, keep that in mind here. So in verse 26, it says, "But you do not believe me because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." So when we look into that idea there, we can kind of, we're addressing maybe a little bit separate, change the course here a little bit. So the idea of God's sheep hearing him and those who aren't his sheep not hearing him is a true statement, by the way. But how people have applied it, they've applied it incorrectly. So you have your idea of, okay, so God has chosen certain people to hear things, and so the other people who he has not chosen can't hear regardless of whether they want to or not. And so we talked about this at the family camp on the idea of Calvinism and how that was false. We're going to look at a couple things today. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 8. So does God choose? Who is the sheep that hear, and who are those who don't hear, and why don't they hear and don't hear? So Romans chapter 8, first thing we want to go over here, in start in verse 29. It says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to his image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." Okay, so you have a couple words there, a few words there. You have the word called. Okay, why are they called? Because they are predestined. Why are they predestined? Because God foreknew them. And that word foreknew is foreknowledge, is that God knew beforehand who was going to be obedient. And that's why they're predestined. That's why God chose them. And that's why God called them. Okay, God didn't call them because of his choice. He called them because he foreknew that they were going to be obedient, or we were going to be obedient. And that's, we have to have that statement. I'm not going to spend a ton of time. There's other passages that we could go to. Isaiah 66 is one of them, where God called and they did not answer. Okay, so the idea of God's irresistible grace is false there. But God called and he gave them a choice. But here, he's specifically talking about those who were obedient, because God called the obedient as well. But he called them and predestined them because they were going to make that choice because they wanted to, not because he's choosing it for them. So we have to have that foundation here as we're going to lead into the rest of the chapter, into chapter 9, and talk a little bit about who's the sheep that hears and who the sheep that don't hear, because the Romans 9 and some other places too, but Romans 9 is one place that people are going to go to, and they're going to try and individualize things where God chose this individual person and he didn't choose that one. And so, you know, regardless of whether they wanted to or not, that God chose, and that's how it was. And if we're going to look at it correctly, we need to look at the context here. So first, we need to know that God chose because he foreknew. Okay, God chose because he foreknew. Let's first go to we'll come back here. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In verse 12, we'll start. Now this here is referring back to when Moses came off the mountain and his face was glowing back in Exodus, I think it's in 33 and 34. And it says, "Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and are not like Moses used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened until this very day. At the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." Okay, so one thing we need to point out too here is that back in John chapter 5 and other parts, other passages in the scripture, Jesus refers to Moses. Now we think of the Old Testament as that it only applies to those at the time, when really that's what the scripture that the New Testament saints had to refer to was the Old Testament passages. And the Old Testament passages, that also tells us that there's things that apply to the church and were written about the church in the Old Testament passages because that's what the scripture that they used. They didn't have the New Testament. So when he says here at the reading of Moses, if it was just about the law and something that didn't apply to Christians, he wouldn't say that their heart still remains hardened. They read about Moses and what he wrote about and who he wrote about, but their heart is still hardened because they don't want to see who it actually is. Their heart is hardened because it's removed in Christ. Their heart is hardened because they choose to have their heart hardened. They choose that. It's not because God is forcing that. Because they have a different picture of what God has set up than what God actually has set up. A different idea, a different version of Christ than who God actually sent and who God, how God actually planned. A different version of Israel than who God actually planned. And their heart is hardened because they don't see, because they don't want to see. And we're going to see that a little bit more as we continue to go on here. But that's why the veil is removed in Christ. Let's go back to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, and I'm going to come back and I'm going to read the last part of Romans chapter 8 here in a minute. But we have to remember now that in Romans chapter 8, 29 and 30, we talked about he foreknew. That's why he predestined. God knew beforehand, that's why he chose. That's why he set aside. He predetermined because he knew who was going to be obedient. So we have to have that mindset because the letters or the verses and stuff is just so we can tell that it's a letter that Paul is writing in the context there. He is continuing into chapter 9 with this thought. We have to remember that thought. Those he foreknew, he predestined. Chapter 9, verse 1. It says, I am telling you the truth. It's Paul writing here. I'm telling you the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed separate from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, which is the Israelites. He says that in verse 4, who are Israelites. To whom belongs the adoption of sons, the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So Paul here, before we continue, Paul desires his brethren to be saved, the physical descendants of Abraham, the physical Israel. He desires them because they had the covenants, they had the scripture, they had the Christ even came from them. They had everything that they were set up there, they were set up to have the adoption of the sons, and many of them refused. But he desired to have them saved. He said, even if I wish that I could be cursed and separated so that they could be saved. And it wasn't that didn't want to be and serve God and be in heaven. It's that he loved them so much and desired them to be saved. He was even to that extent. So continue in verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise who regard as descendants. Okay, we'll stop there a second. Actually, I'm going to read one more verse, verse 9. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Okay, so thinking here now, so first off, Paul desires them to be saved, physical Israel, okay? Paul desires physical Israel, his brethren, not them as a whole, but he desires his brethren, his countrymen, his brothers. He loves them. He wants them to be saved. But first off, it's their choice. Okay, so the idea of and we're using this the idea of Israel here as an example, but it's also going to debunk the idea of God choosing a certain people as well. So the idea of Israel being chosen and regardless of their choice, because of predestination and Calvinism is true, regardless of Israel's choice, they would still be chosen and God still would have them regardless of whether they wanted to or not. And Paul is saying is that he wishes that he could even be accursed from them, from Christ, for their sake. But the truth is he can't, because they have to choose that. And so then he goes on and says, well, one could ask the question then, well, did God's word fail then? What about all the prophecies about Israel? What about the prophecies about Abraham's descendants? And so Paul addresses that. He says, it is not as the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. In the Greek, when you read that, what he's saying there is they are not all Israel. Not all Israel is made up of those who are descended from Israel. So just because you're descended from Israel physically doesn't mean you're a part of Israel spiritually. So not all of Israel spiritually are descended from physical Israel. So those just because they were descendants of Abraham physically does not mean that they're a part of the spiritual Israel. And he continues to say that in verse 7, nor are they children because they're Abraham's descendants. What children? Well, see, he's taking and changing a huge idea here that people back then had a problem with and people still now have a problem with, is that, because he says right there, is that they are not children because they're Abraham's descendants. Just because they're descended from Abraham physically does not mean they're children. Children spiritually. And he continues there and says, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, and he's explaining it now, it is not the children of the flesh or physical Israel that are children, but the children of the promise who are regarded as descendants. Those who choose God, made up of spirit or physical Israel and Gentiles. Those who are obedient make up the spiritual Israel. And then he continues with a quote from the Old Testament in verse 9, and it says, this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. If you go back, we won't back there now, but in chapter 18 of Genesis, when the three men come to Abraham and he makes them a meal, and then Christ or the Lord is one of them, and he tells Abraham that Sarah will have a son, and Sarah laughs, and she says, "Well," and then he says, "Why did you laugh?" And she says, "Well, I didn't laugh." And he said, "But you did laugh." That's what he's referring to here. So he's referring to, if Paul is applying this spiritually, he's saying that, because remember Ishmael? Whose choice was that? God allowed it to happen, but it was man's will that Ishmael, that Abraham, he gave Hagar to Abraham, and then they conceived a son. And so Ishmael represents, allegorically or figuratively, he represents those who are of the flesh, and Isaac represents those who are of the promise, because God promised it was through Isaac and Sarah that he would bless all of the earth. It wasn't going to be through Ishmael. So when God made that promise, then Sarah's like, well, I'm barren, that's not going to happen, so take my handmaid here. And it was through the will of man that happened. That wasn't through promise. Ishmael was not through the promise. Isaac was through the promise. So you have two sons there, figuratively used as those of the flesh and those of the spirit, or those of the promise. Ishmael is of the flesh, Isaac is of the spirit. So he's using that and referencing that, even though that was specifically talking to someone physically, it was representing something more than just Isaac. Physically, it was representing God's children through Abraham, the spiritual children of God, of promise. Because it was Isaac who was promised, even when it seemed impossible. Ishmael was born by the will of man and the desire of man and man's plan. I mean, I'm not saying that Ishmael wasn't part of God's plan, but it was because of it's not going to happen how God said it, so we're going to do our own way. That's why Ishmael was born. But Isaac was born because God promised it, and God was true in the promise, even though the promise took a while to get there, physically speaking. Hold your hand here and turn to Galatians chapter 4. This isn't the only time. It's Ishmael and Isaac are used as a metaphor a couple different times. And when we're looking and reading the story back in the Old Testament, We have to think of it bigger than just the story of Ishmael and Isaac. Because the New Testament writers use it bigger than that. They are using it as a allegorical speaking to use showing church and those of the flesh. So verse 21 of Galatians chapter 4, it says, "Tell me, you who are under the law, do you listen to the law? For it is written, Abraham had two sons, one of the bondwoman, or Hagar, and one of the free woman. The son of the bondwoman, born according to the flesh, and the son of the free woman, through the promise. This is allegorically speaking. For these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children, who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to present Jerusalem. For she is in slavery with her children, but Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother, for it is written, Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are in labor, for more numerous are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband. But you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. So it is now also. But what does the Spirit say? What does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free woman." So you have Hagar representing the one covenant that came from Mount Sinai, which is the old covenant. Okay, or the Jews, how they were expecting to be through law, and that's why they didn't believe the Christ. That's why they didn't believe Jesus when he came, because they had a different idea. And so you have two covenants. So she is in slavery. Hagar is in slavery, or present Jerusalem, or physical Jerusalem is what Paul is saying, because Jerusalem at that time, when he says present Jerusalem, he's talking about the physical one. He's talking about the Jews and the religion that they have there, because it was based upon the law in Mount Sinai. But he says that our mother is Jerusalem above, or spiritual Jerusalem, or spiritual Israel would be another name. And he says, more numerous are the children of the desolate of the flesh than those who are of the promise, or has the husband, which is the church. And he says, you, brethren, are like Isaac. And just like Isaac, did the one who was born according to the flesh persecuted him. Ishmael was mocking or persecuting Isaac, and so he was cast away. He shall not get an inheritance with the one who the promise was made. That was a physical example of a spiritual application that God is using, and that Paul is pulling out both in Romans and Galatians here, that, hey, you have two people, individuals that happened back there, but God is meaning it for a lot bigger than that. But you have people who are individualizing that. Okay? You have people who are individualizing that and trying to make it specific. Come back to Romans chapter 9. So now, again, context is key. Things that Paul has written before here, and Mike Ferguson brought this out here in his message at Badlands, but we're going to talk to you again. Context is key. Ishmael and Isaac are representing two groups, not individually here. So in verse 10 it says, and not only this, not only what? Paul is saying not only about Ishmael and Isaac, but also there was Rebekah. When she conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, verse 11, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of the works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. So here's where you get when you talk about the Calvinist or predestination, you have the individualization of, well, see, God loved Jacob and he hated Esau. Before they did anything good or bad, God loved him and he hated Esau, and so God chose it. So outside of it, how the conclusion would be is that outside of God's choice then, or outside of their choice, God already chose them. And that's how it's applied. But if we're remembering the context here, and we're remembering that Isaac and Ishmael were not, when Paul is using them here, he's not using them as talking about Ishmael individually and Isaac individually. He's talking about Ishmael as a group of people who are born according to the flesh, and Isaac as a group of people who are born according to the promise or the Spirit. The flesh versus the church. The world versus the bride of Christ. So when he says then, and not only that example, but this one too, Rebecca had twins. He's saying, here's another example of it. Rebecca had twins. Now, it's interesting that both passages used here, if we go back and look in the context of the Old Testament, which the premillennialists are really big about doing anyway, but if we go back and look in the context of the Old Testament, let's go to Genesis 25 to start with, when it says, the older shall serve the younger. Okay, Paul quotes two different passages there. Genesis 25, where he quotes, the older shall serve the younger. Let's look at the context here. In verse 22, it says, but the children, Rebekah's conceived already, and it says, but the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it is so, why then am I this way? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separate from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. And her days were delivered and fulfilled, and she gave birth to twins in her womb. Hold there a second. So notice that when the scripture that Paul quotes doesn't refer to Jacob and Esau as individuals. He refers to them as two nations. Because she goes and inquires and says, and he says, there's two nations in your womb. And two peoples or groups of people are going to be separate, is what he's saying. And the older shall serve the younger. See, even in this passage here, God is not viewing Isaac or Jacob and Esau as individuals, even though it was true individually, because we're going to read here in a minute why it was true, but it was true individually there, but he's using it as there's two nations. There's Israel and Edom, who were badly nations because they were fighting. The older shall serve the younger. He's using that and talking about the physical nations there, yes, but it does still apply to spiritual. We'll get to that in a minute. But the scripture that Paul uses doesn't talk about Jacob and Esau individually here. Let's just, before we go to the next one, we're going to look at something in verse 27. All right, starting in verse 27 here of Genesis 25. It says, when the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man, living in tents. Notice there, Moses is specifically explaining here is that Jacob was a peaceful man, and Esau was a wild man, if you will. Okay. Now we also got to remember what Paul explains in Romans chapter 8, where he says, "Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined." So even if this is talking individually about Isaac and or Jacob and Esau, it's because God foreknew what they were going to be like, and God foreknew who was going to be obedient and who wasn't. So when he's saying there, though, he's still using this as a bigger picture than just an individual. So in verse 28, it says, "Not Isaac loved Esau, but he had because he had a taste for game. But Rebekah loved Jacob, and when Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished.' Therefore, his name is called Edom. But Jacob said, 'First, sell me your birthright.' Esau said, 'Behold, I'm about to die. So of what use is this birthright to me?' And Jacob said, 'First, swear to me.' So he swore to him and sold him his birthright. Then Jacob gave him bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and arose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." So why did God love Jacob and hate Esau? Maybe because Esau despised the birthright. So if you apply that spiritually, there's a birthright that's all of ours to have. But do we despise the birthright or not? And that's the condition of whether God has chosen us or not. He foreknows who is going to despise the birthright and who is not going to despise the birthright. He foreknows who is going to be obedient and who is not going to be obedient. And the reason that he chooses is based upon that, just like Jacob and Esau were. Because Esau, physically there, he despised his birthright. He wasn't starving. He wasn't going to die. That was exaggerated a ton. He couldn't even walk if he was about ready to die. He just hadn't ate from, I don't know how long it had been, but he was just so hungry. That you hear that all the time from kids. But he despised his birthright and sold it for a meal. He didn't care about it. And that attitude is why God hated him. But he loved Jacob. Now, I'm not saying that Jacob didn't make any mistakes, and I'm not saying that the idea of God hating, God loves everyone, but the reason that God hated him there when he says that is because Esau didn't love God. So in other words, Esau hated God. Esau despised the birthright. Go to Malachi chapter 1, last book of the New Testament, Malachi chapter 1. So here we get to the second passage that Paul quotes, the actual one that people are going to use as individualizing Jacob and Esau, which again, that still can apply individually to them, but multiple times in the New Testament, in the Scripture, it's used for more than just them. Now, Malachi was written, 400 and 500 B.C., okay? Many years after Jacob and Esau are both dead. Okay? So in verse 1 of Malachi, chapter 1, it says, "The oracle of the word of the Lord came to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. And I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom, or Esau, says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. But thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down, and men will call them the wicked territory and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. Your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the borders of Israel." So even in Malachi here, the passage that Paul writes about, the passage that Paul quotes is something that was written years after Jacob and Esau are dead. The passage that he quotes isn't even talking about them individually. It's talking about the nation of Israel and the nation of Edom. He's talking about a group of people who wants to serve God and talking about a group of people who doesn't want to serve God. And that's the passage that he quotes. That's the passage that Paul quotes. Go back to Romans chapter 9. So when Paul uses the context there, when we understand the context, Paul uses Ishmael as of the flesh and Isaac as representing those of the promise, and he uses Esau as those of the flesh, despising the birthright, and that's why God hated him, and Jacob as those who of the promise, the church, who loved the birthright, the group of people. See, the New Testament will use a lot of times the spiritual application of it. Well, who is Israel, as we've said here? Who is the true Israel? It's not those who are just descended from Abraham physically. It's those who are obedient, whether they're Jews or Gentiles. That's the true Israel. And those who are represent or the those of the flesh, those who are Ishmael, those who are despising the birthright like Esau, are those of the world. And that's why God hated them. He's not specifically talking about Esau here, even though Esau fits the description because he despised the birthright. And he's not specifically talking about Ishmael here, even though Ishmael fits the description because he was born according to the flesh and he was a wild man. And so vice versa, he's using Isaac as the example and Jacob as the example of those who represent the church because they were of the promise and they desired the birthright. They desired to serve because of their choice, and that's why they're chosen, and that's why the other two are not. So then, we won't read the whole chapter 9 here, but we're going to skip down a few verses to verse 30. So if you, Paul, remember the context here? Paul is using physical Israel as an example here. That, yeah, they had this stuff all ready for them. But why? Why did they fall short? Well, we get the answer in verse 30. It says, "What shall," or 30 and onward there. It says, "What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even though righteousness was, even the righteousness by faith, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, did not arrive at the law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, which is Jesus, just as it is written, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed.'" Why did Israel stumble? Why did they fall? Because they didn't have faith. Because they were pursuing it through the law. And that's why they didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, even though he told them plainly, and even though the works that he did testified of him, because they had a different idea of who the Christ was, and they wanted God to tell them plainly, but God had already told them plainly. But they didn't want the answer. It was a different answer than they wanted. And they fell because they were doing it through the works of the law and not through faith. And that's why they fell. Whose choice was it? It was their choice. And why the Gentiles? Why did they, even though they didn't pursue it? Doesn't mean they didn't have a choice. They still chose. They had faith, it says. They gained it because of their faith. That's why they were accepted. Or as we get a little bit later in Romans chapter 11, that's why they were grafted into the olive tree. And that's why, because of the lack of faith, is why Israel was cut off of the olive tree. See, the passages here is not a individualized predestination or Israel is God's chosen people. It is God using the idea of those who are trying to make it according to the flesh. He hates because they do not love God. And those who are according to the Spirit or the promise, he loves because they pursue it by faith and trust God. Turn back to John chapter 10. A couple more passages here. John chapter 10. So the sheep that Jesus says there, the reason they don't believe is because they're not of his fold, because they choose to not believe Christ and who he is, because they have a different picture, and that picture is stronger than the word of God that proclaimed the coming Messiah. Even though God said it plainly. Verse 28, he says, talking about the sheep who hear his voice and follow him. In verse 28, he says, "And I will give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Turn to Romans chapter 9 again. Or Romans chapter 8, I'm sorry. I said we'd come back here. So again, we read verse 29 and 30 already a couple times. And talking about whom he foreknew, he also predestined. So in the understanding that God chooses based upon knowing our choice, and God chooses based upon the group there when he's using Jacob and, or Isaac and Ishmael as an example of those who are the promise, the church, and those who are not of the world, and Isaac and Jacob as the church, and Esau as of those of the world or of the flesh, and you understand that through there that God is talking about that because the attitude that they had, whether good or evil, is why he chose them or hated them. So verse 31 then, it says, "What shall we say then? What shall we say of these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who is to bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who he died, yes, rather, was raised from, and who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sakes we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ. So we understand the context there of God choosing us based upon our choice, foreknowing our choice. Then, when it talks about God's elect, we understand that those who have chosen to follow God are his elect, and who can take him from them? Who is able to snatch us out of God's hand? See, that changes the picture. Yeah, it's not saying that if God's already chosen you, regardless of your choice or not, no one's going to change it. It's saying that if God has chosen you based upon your choice already, no one's taking you. No one's going to snatch you out of his hand. Neither death, nor life, nor principalities in the list that Paul gave there. Who can bring a charge against the elect? Not even the devil. Not even the devil can. So the God who gave him to Jesus, the Father who gave him to Jesus, is more powerful than all, as Jesus says in John chapter 10, and nobody snatches him out of his hand. Nobody will snatch him out of my hand, Jesus says. The sheep that follow me, the ones that choose it. Because when you have the sheep following, the sheep also have a choice whether to follow the master or they don't follow him. And that's why they're chosen. That's why they're not going to be snatched out of the hand, is because they chose to follow him. So let's make sure we make that choice. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this day. And we thank you, Father, that of the security that we can have, knowing that you are all-powerful, Father, that because we are obedient to you and follow after you, Father, that even though we might suffer some trials here, even physical death, Father, we know that nobody will snatch us out of your hand, Father, and that we'll be with you forever. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.